Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 16. Starting at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord.
Please take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. To look at this whole chapter this morning as we continue in our studies in Genesis. Now, I know that some of you are DIY people. You embrace the whole do-it-yourself thing. Some of us are not. And personally, I'm more of a HSQ person, which is hire someone quickly. That's what I embrace. When it comes to religion, everybody by nature is a do-it-yourself person. Everybody. And every religion is some variation of do-it-yourself religion. And you've probably heard people say, God helps those who help themselves. And they even think that that's in the Bible. Well, it is not. And God does not help those who help themselves. Fact is, he sends them to hell. That's the sobering reality. God helps those who entrust themselves to him. God helps those who lean upon him and realize they can do nothing. We are saved, the Bible says, by grace and through faith and not of works. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to get that straight right away. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot earn salvation. But the natural tendency is to try to do that. The natural tendency is to work hard to save yourself. The Bible says that you cannot do. This natural tendency to do it yourself is very difficult to eradicate. And it clings to us even when we're saved. Even after we've come to Christ, it still clings to us. And it is a pathway that we still try to walk down right throughout the length of our Christian lives. And so it was with Abram and Sarai. This is what they're doing. Sarai is confronted with the difficult fact that although God has promised that they would have a child, he has not yet given them a child, and they have been in the land now for some 10 years, and Sarai is about 75 years old. So that's a problem. And she comes up with her own plan. It's not a God-consulted plan, but she comes up with her own plan to rectify this. And she decides that Abram, her husband, must lie with her servant girl, Hagar. And the fruit of that relationship is going to be considered the offspring of Abram and Sarai. Now, that's not an unusual practice in the ancient world. But Sarai is quite adamant that this is the thing that they have to do, and this is the thing that is to be done to deal with this situation. Well, it is not. And we shall see the error of their ways when we consider our two basic points here. The first is when faith fails, and the second is when God sees. And then, Lord willing, after that I have a few brief lessons, and we'll get to that in due time. But first of all, when faith fails, the life of faith, as we've been seeing as we study the life of Abram, is a roller coaster. And perhaps you and I get discouraged by the waxing and the waning of our faith. And when you do, when you get discouraged and fed up with yourself, then remember that Abram is sitting right there next to you in the roller coaster because he has the same experience. In chapter 12, Abram exalts God and honors the Lord, and he also embarrasses himself. You remember chapter 12. And then in chapters 13 to 15, he is noble and faithful. But then in our chapter, he is cowardly and weak. It's up and down for Abram. The man of faith knows all about the weakness of faith. He knew those moments when faith fails. Now, several things happen when faith fails, and I want to set them before you. And when faith fails, you don't pray. When faith fails, you don't pray. You can search this chapter for signs of prayer, and you will search in vain. Sarai and Abram here, they are going it alone. Sarai's giving lead to it, but they are going it alone because they're not consulting God, and they're not seeking the wisdom and the counsel of God, and they do not acknowledge God in this. Now, that is the way of the unbeliever. I mean, if you're not a Christian, then that's how you live. And the Bible says that's just the way it is for those who are outside of Christ. They do not acknowledge God. Psalm 10 says God is in none of his thoughts. And so he goes into life and he pursues his goals without any consideration of God and God's will. But this is a man of faith. This is a woman who is godly. And you expect to hear from Abram something like this. You expect to hear him say, Lord, is this the way that you will provide the promised child? Is this the acceptable way? Will you place your divine imprimatur upon this procedure? Or is this at odds with you? And is it at odds with your design for marriage? But you hear no such prayer and were made privy to no such seeking of God. For Abram and Sarai are, as I said, they're going it alone. Now let me ask you, you're a Christian. You're a Christian, and how many times have you launched into the day and you've done it on your own? How many times have you tackled a problem and you've done it on your own? And you've tried to resolve a crisis that's come up and you've done it on your own. You've not consulted the Lord. You've not sought His face. You've pursued a course of action. Maybe it's a significant course of action. And you've not bathed it in prayer. You've made a decision. You've not sought the Lord. You've entered into a relationship and you've barely given God a thought in it. Christians do this. Sometimes faith fails, and when faith fails, you don't pray. And then when faith fails, you won't wait. When faith fails, you don't pray. And when faith fails, you won't wait. And we have to be sympathetic with Abram and Sarai. We have to understand that this is tough. They had to wait. And they had to wait 10 years already. The promise had been given. You're going to have a son, going to have a child. And 10 years later, we find them here and there's no child. And they're going to have to wait another 15 years, a total of 25 years between when the promise is given and when the child is actually granted. And so they had to wait. And when our faith is weak, it's hard to wait. And so what Sarai does is she forces things. And she sends her husband, if you can believe it, into the arms of another woman, so that she might get what she wants. Now, maybe there is some noble motivation in all of this. We don't know. Maybe she's concerned about the fact that this is a child of promise, and there's a Messiah that's to come from the line, and there's the nations of the world to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Maybe that's also in there. I don't know. But what we do know is that she wants a child, and she will do whatever needs to be done to get it. And shame on her. And shame on us, because we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We won't wait on God. We want what we want, and we want it now. We want it in our time, and we won't wait on God to do it. And so what we do sometimes is we force the matter. We force the matter. So perhaps you're a parent, and you have a child who's not a Christian, and you love that child so dearly, and what you do is you try to force it. And so when the child is young, what do? Well, you manipulate and you cajole and you almost force a decision out of that little child. You force a decision out of a child. And we do that out of the noblest of motivations, is because we care, is because we love them. We want to deliver them from hell. But we can't wait for God to work. Or when the child is older, what do? Well, we will argue and we will nag and we will push. And again, motivated by love, but we can't wait on the Lord. I remember Al Martin saying, Al Martin he's now in his retirement, but he was a great preacher in his day. And he said, the Spirit of God doesn't need a midwife to bring about a new birth. There's great truth in that. And then, sometimes when we can't wait, we pit providence against the clear commands of the Bible. Let me give you an example. There's a young man, and he marries an unbeliever. He's a Christian, but he marries an unbeliever. And why does he marry her? Well, he marries her because It was marvelous the way they met. It was providential the way they met. And they came together in such extraordinary ways. And they feel so deeply this love for one another. And God must be in this. And I know that she is not a Christian, but I know, I feel in my heart that God will call her. And so they marry. Why does he marry? Well, because what he's doing is he's pitting what he understands to be providence against the clear command of the Bible that you must marry only in the Lord. And that's what's going on here. When faith is weak, you won't wait for God. And what you do then is you force things. And sometimes you force things by pitting providence against the clear commands of the Bible. Well, you see, we need to know better, and we need to recognize that that when faith is strong, we do what we can, and then we wait on the Lord. When faith is strong, when faith waxes strong, then we do all we can and we wait on the Lord. But when faith is weak, we won't wait. Thirdly, when faith fails, we can't discern. When faith fails, we can't discern. Desire for the object or the circumstance or the answer, desire and passion overwhelms us, and we seem to have no wisdom, and we seem to make foolish decisions, and we make decisions that are against the Word, and we make decisions that end up disastrous. Because when faith is weak, we seem to lose the capacity to discern. We're not looking to the Lord, and we're not praying, and we're drifting away from the Scriptures because we want this so badly. That's what's happening here. You see, this procedure, this you take the servant girl as your wife and lay with her, and you'll have a child, and that child will be our child. That procedure was a common practice in the ancient world. It was an acceptable thing in the ancient world. The surrounding culture had no problem with this kind of thing. And so the question is, does God have a problem with this kind of thing? And God does have a problem with this kind of thing. I know that Jacob did this as well, and the offspring were considered amongst the 12 tribes. I understand that. But the point is this, that when God instituted marriage, he said the two shall become one flesh. Didn't say the three shall become one flesh. And we read in the Scriptures that although God allowed things like divorce and this practice, the Lord Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. And Abram and Sarai do not see this, and they do not discern the will of God. And we need to learn from that. We need to learn that just because the culture accepts it doesn't mean that God accepts it. Just because it's okay, and if it's okay in this perverse world in which we live, certainly we must be discerning and ask ourselves, is it okay with God? And so much of what is acceptable in our day and what is even promoted in our day is perverse in the eyes of God. But we need to be discerning. Think about the matter of conception, for instance. Think about a Christian couple struggling to have children, having problems having children, and what they're beginning to do is they're beginning to consider the medical procedures, which, thanks be to God, are available to us today. And they're beginning to consider it, but then they have to be discerning because they have to figure out which procedures are acceptable to God and which are not. And when they begin to think about it carefully, they'll begin to realize that the destruction of fertilized eggs by the multitude is not acceptable to God. Or the use of a surrogate mother, not acceptable to God. And so they're going to have to bring biblical wisdom to bear upon the process and figure out which is acceptable and which is not. Because you remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 16, What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, the fact is, when faith fails, then you don't pray and you won't wait and you can't discern. And so you're in a bit of a mess, frankly. But there's more. When faith fails, you lack courage. Now, when you read this chapter, you find that Sarai is quite pushy. And you find that Abram is quite spineless. And you find, in fact, that he rather wimps out in the situation. Abram reminds us of Adam, honestly. And you'll find that there are clear parallels between Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 3. In verse 3 of this chapter, Sarai took Hagar and gave him to Abram. In Genesis 3, verse 6, it says of Eve, she took the fruit and gave it to her husband. In chapter 16, verse 2, Abram listened to his wife. Genesis 3, 17, God says, because you listened to your wife. And so there are parallels between the two chapters. And what's happening is that in the same way that Adam failed to stand and do the right thing, so Abram fails to stand and do the right thing. And then you read this pathetic verse in verse 4. And he went into Hagar. Just meekly does exactly what his wife says he should do. And maybe there were added into the mix some carnal motivations. I have no doubt about that. But the simple fact is that meekly and weakly, he just does what his wife says. Now, again, later on in the chapter, there's that first part in verse 4. But later on in the chapter, he has a chance, again, to do the right thing. He has a chance to stand up and be counted. Now in verse 5, we read this, no longer, that's chapter 17, verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. So I'm suffering now, and it's your fault. May these consequences be on you. So she pushed him, but then she blames him. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So here's an opportunity to step up. And he wimps out again. And he says, well, do what you want. I mean, you say to yourself, why doesn't he stand up and be counted and repent and seek the Lord and say, Sarai, come, let's seek the Lord together. We're making a mess of this. Let's ask God to forgive us. Let's ask the Lord to work something good out of this. But no, he says, now you do what you want. You do as pleases you. And so when faith fails, you lack courage. And Abram lacked courage. Many a Christian man is head of his home, but his wife is the neck, and she turns the head whichever way she wants. And then the man just goes about meekly and weakly doing what she says he should do. So let me take this opportunity to encourage Christian men to be strong leaders in their homes. Be a strong leader in your home. There's a preacher named H.B. Charles, and he says when he was a young man, in his teens, he was away from home and he was in a church, I think a conference, where he, even though he was in his teens, he was scheduled to preach 6 times. I'll not say anything about the wisdom of that. But he was feeling weak and inadequate and frightened, and he wanted to just leave and go home, not preach the 6 sermons and go home. And so he called his dad. He called his father, who said to him, my son, be a man and preach. So he says, you know, we exchanged expressions of love and affection, and then I said goodbye, and he said, but that rang in my mind, in my ears, be a man and preach. And he's an older pastor now, but he says, that stayed with me my whole life. So I'm saying to you, Christian men, Christian husbands, I'm saying to you, be a man and lead. You are responsible for your home. You're the head of the home. The Bible says that that's who you are. It's not a question of will you be or could you be or will you choose to be, but you are. You're the head. That's who you are by definition. And the only question is how well you'll do it. And I want to encourage you to do it well. You're the one to set the tone. You're the one to give leadership. Now, I don't mean leadership like a Neanderthal, you know, a knuckle-dragging barbarian, not like that, but a Christian man, a loving man, strong man, Bible man. And you make sure that as you lead in your home, biblical principles are the principles that rule and reign, biblical principles. Zeal for the house of God permeates your life and the life of your family. And sometimes even family members will tempt you to compromise biblical principles, compromise biblical ethics. Sometimes family members, sometimes they mean to, sometimes they don't. And what you need to do as a Christian man, you stand your ground, you stand on the word, you do what's right. You be a man. And don't be controlled by people, and don't be controlled by your own weakness. You say, I'd like to, but, you know, I just don't know, and I just feel so weak. The Lord's able to strengthen you. The Lord's able to give you grace and give you all that you stand in need of. If the Lord gives you responsibility, He gives you the grace to do it. And so my encouragement to you again is that you be a man and you give leadership. And you set the tone spiritually. Now, when faith fails, sadly, we don't pray. And when faith fails, we won't wait. When faith fails, we can't seem to discern. And when faith fails, we lack the courage of our convictions. But God give us grace so that our faith will be strong. We'll be men and women of the Word, and men and women who seek the face of God, and men and women who live for His glory together. So, when faith fails. The second thing is when God sees, we try to move through this quickly, when God sees, we focus quite a bit on failure, but we need to do that because we need to see our sin. But the real emphasis of the chapter is more about faithfulness. Faithfulness, the faithfulness of a God who remains faithful even when we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:15. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. And that's what this chapter is saying. Here you have Abram and Sarai, and they're making a mess of things, but God is in control. Look at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" What a high point in this chapter. When this woman, and she's the only woman in the Bible to give a name to God, when this woman says, "You are the God who sees." What a tremendous moment. What a high point. What solid ground for us to stand on as Christians. God is the God who sees us. Now, He sees our sin, doesn't He? He sees that. Because you can't sin in obscurity. You can't sin in a dark place except that God sees it. And you can't sin with impunity. You can't sin except that there are some consequences. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sins will find it out." Well, there were consequences for this sin. There were consequences for this failure. There were some short-term consequences. Hagar begins to treat Sarai with contempt. She despises her, verse 4. Sarai, in verse 5, blames Abram for the decision. And so there's now disharmony in the marriage itself. And then also Sarai then in verse 6 begins to deal harshly with Hagar. And so things are spiraling out of control. And then verses 13 to 15, when a baby actually is given, then Sarai's nowhere to be found. This was her idea. Now the baby's here, but she's nowhere to be found. So there are major issues now within the context of the family. Those are the short-term consequences. There are long-term consequences as well. In chapter 21, you'll read about the fact that Hagar and Ishmael, the baby, they're banished from the family at that point. And then, of course, there's the age-old conflict of the children of Israel and the Arab peoples. There's the fact that the Muslims of the world trace their lineage back to Ishmael. So there are some long-term consequences, and you and I need to understand that when we sin, there are long-term, there are short-term, long-term consequences. And we're forgiven, we're justified. God forgives us of all of our sins, but that doesn't change the fact that when we indulge in sin, there can be some very real consequences. When you indulge in sin, you can grieve the Spirit. You can grieve the work of the Spirit in your life. You can quench the work of the Spirit in your life. He's trying to stir you. He's trying to bring about spiritual growth. And you can quench that by ongoing sin. You can quench not only the work of the Spirit in your life, but you can quench the work of the Spirit in the life of a church. Don't think that your own private, personal, pet sins don't affect the spiritual vibrancy and vitality of a church. It does. It quenches the work of the Spirit. You might have also a living, breathing, 8-pound consequence of your sin. There's a long-term consequence. So be warned. Sin is nothing to be trifled with. God sees our sin. But He doesn't only see our sin, He sees our need. And this is the tremendous thing. He sees our need. I think Hagar was a believer. And Hagar would have received instruction in the household of Abram, and he certainly instructed his children and his household. We read about that in Genesis 18, verse 19. And look at how she reacts when God draws near to us, for it is God who is drawing near to her. Here, look at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" You should detect a sense of amazement there, because it's there. She's amazed. She is awestruck. Have I now been so privileged as to see this God? This God who sees me? She's awestruck by this. It's the Lord who has drawn near to her. She's suffered. I mean, she's been in the midst of desperate straits. For her to leave the comforts and the confines of Abram's household and try to head to Egypt where she's from, that's almost a death wish for a woman in her condition in those days, in that place. And so she's in a desperate way. And what happens? God draws near. It's astonishing. And she's amazed at that. Because notice, God finds Hagar. You see in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord, this is the Lord, perhaps a theophany, perhaps the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The angel, God finds her. It's not that God was ignorant, but it speaks in language so that we'll get it, and so that we'll be comforted. He looked for her, and he went after her, and he found her. Here's a woman in need. Here's a believer in trouble. And what happens? God goes after her, and God finds her. And God helps her. The reason you're a Christian is because God went after you, and God found you. And what a wilderness you were in. What a wilderness of sin. What a desert of corruption. And God came and found you. He found her and And he counsels her. He says, now you need to go back. You need to go back to your master, your mistress. You need to go back to where you came from. Where you come from, where are you going? Well, you need to go back. And that must have been very difficult. These are real people. These are human beings with emotions like ours. And it cannot have been easy to go back. But sometimes what God says to us is you need to go back. Sometimes he says you need to go along this path. And it is a difficult path. It's a very difficult thing to do. To do what God says sometimes. He doesn't always call us to do easy things. He often calls us to do very difficult things. And faith submits. And so he finds her and he counsels her. And then he promises her. He says, you're going to have a son. And there are many, many people going to come from you. And so he gives her that promise. And then he comforts her. He comforts her. He comforts her basically really with his presence, with the fact that she sees him. And that's what we need, you and I, in our troubles and in the ups and downs of life. What do we need? We think we need many things, but at the heart of it, what we need is this. We need to know that the Lord's there. We need to see the Lord in this. And that's why verse 13 is so wonderful. She says, have I also here seen him? Who sees me? And you can also translate the last little bit of that. Have I seen him who cares for me? Imagine to be able to sit back and say, what a wonder. What an amazing thing. Ah, sinful though I am, she shouldn't have despised Sarai. She's a sinner as well. She shouldn't have done that. You and I, we understand that. We do things we know we shouldn't do. Oh, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's exactly what I end up doing. We know that struggle of Romans 7. But still, with Hagar, we can say, have I seen the God who looks after me? Now, if you as a Christian can say that, if you can think today, oh, no matter what my circumstances might be, maybe you're on the mountaintop of blessing today, maybe you're in the valley of discouragement, but if you can say today, oh, I have known God. I've seen him with the eye of faith. I have seen him in the face of Jesus Christ. I know God, this God who looks after me. If that's your position, you are wonderfully blessed. And you have reason to rejoice, to praise God, that the God who sees all sees you. The God who cares for all things cares for you, and you know him. What a position. What a safe place you are in today. Now let me run through some practical implications. First of all, watch out after blessing. Watch out. Genesis 15, the mountaintop. Genesis 16, the valley. Sometimes there's great blessing and then you fall. On last Sunday, I had a great Sunday. I enjoyed preaching so much. I just thought, what a privilege to preach to you guys. What a privilege to preach this. I was just flying. Then on Tuesday, my computer hard drive went to the place where hard drives go to die. And I didn't do well. Didn't cope well. And I'm just happy my wife's not here to stand up and say, amen. So watch out. Just beware. After blessing can come a great fall. Secondly, don't be too quick to judge. Don't be too quick to judge people. You need to remember that Sarai, who does not distinguish herself here, is a godly woman. Peter tells us she's a godly woman. Peter says, wives today need to look to her as a godly example. Hebrews 11 says she's in the hall of fame. And yet, when you look at her here, she's somewhat of a banshee. But that's not all she is. And we must not look at people and we see them in a weak moment and, well, that's all, just write them off. No, no. Just be careful. Don't be too quick to judge. The Bible looks at Sarai and says, you know what, overall, she's a godly woman. Thirdly, take heed. Beware. Take heed lest you fall. We see this. We see here husband and wife and their faith is weak and they force things and they try to do it themselves. And we won't throw stones at them because we understand. We know what that's like. We do that ourselves. And so when you see Abram and Sarai sin here, recognize it and then guard against it. Take heed lest you and I fall in the same way. And then be humble. Be humble and be humble because Christians can do appalling things. Believers can do terrible things. And given that, and you don't have to just look at Abram, you don't have to just look at Peter, who compromises, can you believe it? The doctrine of justification by grace and through faith. The apostle Peter compromises that point of doctrine whereby the church stands or falls, so says Luther. So Christians, believers, can do terrible things, and we can prove that from our own lives. Given that, we will walk, you and I, humbly before God and humbly before the eyes of men. We'll not climb up on our self-righteous horses, look down our noses at other Christians, maybe other Christians in the church, but very often other Christians who are, you know, they're not part of our club. And so we look down at them. It is humbling to see what, even as regenerate, justified people, we're still capable of doing. So we walk with humility. And then be comforted. Be comforted because God is faithful. I mean, when you read this, you're astonished. God is faithful. These people are weak. These people fail. But at the end of the chapter and the end of the story, God is faithful and the work goes on. And the child will be given. And the nation will rise. And the Messiah will come. And from our vantage point, we know he has come. Everything has worked out as God has planned. And so Abram is weak and Sarai is problematic, but God's on the throne. And so you and I, yeah, we're weak and we're feeble. And frankly, we mess up just the way they did. But the Lord rules. God's in control. He's working everything out after his will and for the good of his people. And that's true in Genesis 15. It's true in Genesis 16. It's true right through to Revelation 22. It's right through all of time and eternity. God reigns. The message of Revelation is the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that's of tremendous comfort to you and I who are just like them. So weak and so feeble, but it's okay. God's in control. And lastly, let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're going to be saved. Later on, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about this chapter. And he says there are two things going on here. He says that the two women represent two systems, two approaches, two ways of salvation. He says the response of belief in the promise of God to produce an heir corresponds to justification by faith and produces children of promise who are free. The plan to solve this problem through human means corresponds to justification by works. where one seeks to obtain the promise through human effort. You see what he's saying? He's saying this. You see two approaches here in Genesis chapter 16. The one approach is where you try to do it yourself. The other approach is where you trust the Lord and realize you can't do it. And the way of God, the way of grace, the way of Christ is not do it yourself. The way of God and the way of Christ, the way of the gospel, is to trust the Lord Jesus, who alone can save you. To be able to say at this point, I'm a sinner, I have no hope, and so I will simply entrust myself entirely, wholly, and completely to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. It's your only hope. It's not the do-it-yourself thing. That is the way of destruction. The way of grace and the way of God is to trust Christ. And that's why you must come to him today. And the wonderful thing that Jesus says is, when you come and when you entrust yourself to me, he says, I'll never turn you away. But I will save you. And I will raise you up at the last day. And then you'll always be with me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful to you that you are so good and so gracious, and have poured such grace upon us through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father. Thank you that in all of our weakness we come to you, that all of our frailty and feebleness, we may call upon your name and find grace and strength to help us in our time of need. How we thank you that you are the God who sees us and cares for us. Bless your word to all who are gathered in this place. For Jesus' sake, amen.